Several scholars that I read studying this week have said that Saul of Tarsus is one of the most influential men in the history of the world. This man we just heard Mark read about. Is that a fair statement? Is that an accurate statement? Well, let's think about it for a moment. What man in history has had more influence on anyone else, more numbers of people for 20 decades than Jesus Christ? It would be a fairly good argument that Jesus Christ was the most significant man in history. Based on the numbers of people who have followed him, based on the influences that he had in terms of culture and of education and of compassion for people. You may not be aware of this, maybe you are, but Luke was a companion of Paul. Saul of Tarsus takes on his Latin name, Paul, and we know him as the Apostle Paul. But in this narrative, we hear him called Saul of Tarsus. He really hasn't changed his name yet. But if you look at the writing of Luke, Luke was with Paul much of his ministry time. And so we know that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts primarily through the influence of the Apostle Paul. That's 56 chapters of the New Testament. Add the 13 letters of Paul, and by just the numbers in the New Testament, 51% of the New Testament is directly related to the Apostle Paul's writings and influence. Liberals have said that actually Christianity is just the theology of Paul. And of course, that is a tremendous distortion. Because what did Paul say? Follow me as I follow Christ. And so Paul was called of God, met Jesus personally in a unique way, in essence becomes the replacement for the one betrayer. He becomes an apostle with great authority and with great knowledge. And he will influence, of course, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the story of the Christian church's development in the book of Acts, and will write 13 letters, most of which are to churches, but some to his immediate disciples. But he was also the great missionary, taking the gospel beyond the Jewish culture, beyond the Jewish religion, out to the Gentile world. Next week, we're going to start a study of the book of Galatians, his first letter, I think. Scholars might disagree, but I believe that it was the first letter he wrote, and we'll look at that next week and in the weeks ahead. But the writer of this letter was the great explainer of Jesus' words. He was the great missionary and church planter. He was the great writer that would help the church understand the great gospel that we will be talking about, but also wrote to churches with difficulties and troubles and helped to make things secure when it came to the gospel. So before we launch into a study of the book of Galatians, I want us to know this person. I want us to know a little bit about his background, a little bit about his nature, his temperament, and his own education will be helpful to us. But more than anything else, I want us to know that God can do the impossible. God can change a life more than any other thing or person could ever change. He is the great one who can change a life for good. And we're going to see that in the life of Paul. And we're going to stay in the book of Acts for a little bit, but we'll look at a few other places in the book of Acts as we study this together. First, his early life. He is Saul. I'm going to call him Paul wrong. I'm going to call him Saul. His parents named him after the first king of Israel. His parents were devout Jews. They lived in the town of Tarsus, which was on the Mediterranean Sea or close to the Mediterranean Sea, in the middle of what we would call of central Turkey, at the very bottom, in a province, a Roman province called Cilicia. It was a large city. It was a college town. It had a great university there of great learning, and that learning was based on Greek culture. So here is this devout Jewish home taking their son, probably at age 5, and starting to teach him Hebrew, even though the world around him was speaking Greek. The culture was Greek, but he was being taught the Hebrew language, taught the Old Testament customs. He was thoroughly immersed in Jewish understanding, probably at age 14. He goes to Jerusalem to study under the most famous teacher of the day, a guy named Gamaliel. You can read about him in the book of Acts as well. But he is a very bright young man. I call him a teenager. He's a very bright teenager, and he's going to study under the best teacher. The other thing that I didn't mention, he's also a Roman citizen. Interesting to figure out how his family and that area got to become Roman citizens. It was a political move. Study it yourself. But all those people, all those Jews in that area were Roman citizens based on a political agreement. And so Paul is born a Roman citizen, which will be significant in his life and in his ministry. So he grows up being trilingual, fluent in Greek and in Greek culture, but immersed in Hebrew and the Hebrew scriptures, but also in his living in Jerusalem, he's going to pick up the language Aramaic, which was the common language of the people. It had come from Syria, and that's really what Aramaic is, from Aram, which is the area we would call Syria today. He is this brilliant young man, and in his brilliance, he becomes immersed in the law of the Old Testament. Let's call it the law of Moses. And he identifies himself as a Pharisee. Pharisees learn a trade. They're not professional religious people, but they are schooled, very schooled, in the laws of Moses. And very, very, very understanding of that. And so we have this man come into the story seeing Christianity as the greatest threat to his religion that he can imagine. He becomes, in his Pharisaic view, impassioned persecutor of the followers of Jesus. Now, at this point in the book of Acts, they're called people of the way. So understand that the people of the way were originally, that was the name originally given to Christians. If you have your Bibles open and you want to back up, there's this very significant event in chapter 7. It is the speech of Stephen, the deacon, who is stoned to death by the crowd as he shares his faith in Jesus, as he challenges the people. In chapter 7, verse 52, or 57, we read, "They covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Remember that prayer, because we'll come back to it. As Stephen is dying, he is praying for those who are persecuting him. Do you remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? We're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Stephen knew that truth, and so he modeled Jesus Christ even in his dying. In verse 1 of chapter 8, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death." he's probably the leader of the mob. Now, we have in Luke's account of the growth of the church, the life of Paul, and of course this will be his conversion. We'll get to that in a moment. But Paul, two more times, will give his own recollection of what happened on the road to Damascus. In chapter 22, in book Acts, and you don't have to turn there, Paul is being grabbed by a mob in Jerusalem. And as he asks to give his defense, he speaks to them in Aramaic, and they quiet down. But before the crowd, he identifies himself as the one, and I quote verse 4, "I persecuted the followers of the way to their death." He wanted Christians dead, killed on the spot. In his defense before King Agrippa, 2 years later, in Acts chapter 26, we're told that, quote, he was casted his vote against Christians, which probably means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, another fact that you need to understand Acts 9, is that the Romans were in charge politically, but they liked the religion of that area to stay the way it was and let the religious leaders kind of police themselves. And so the Sanhedrin was the religious organization that policed Judaism. And so what Paul will be is he will be an agent of the Jewish leaders to go anywhere he wants and persecute Christians under the authority, bring them back to Jerusalem where they'll be put in jail and maybe killed. Some of them obviously were by the order, by the influence, by the persuasion of this man, Saul of Tarsus. Let's understand what we're dealing with. You with me? So chapter 9 begins with this visually dramatic perspective of the face of Saul of Tarsus. Verse 1. This is after many events were happening after Stephen's death. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. Like a horse that's been running and snorting. This is the vision that you see about his passion to kill Christians. And so he is so impassioned about this that he gets letters, official letters from the Sanhedrin to go to Damascus, 130 miles away, for people who have fled Jerusalem, probably, that they know about. There were Christians who fled to Damascus outside of Israel into Syria. He's going to go with papers and he's going to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to be put in prison. You say, why was he so impassioned? I'm not absolutely sure, but I want to tell you this. The Pharisees believed in the Messiah. They believed that a Jewish Messiah would come, and the Jewish Messiah would come faster, or would come when the Jewish people really kept the law. So he is so impassioned about that that he wants to stamp out Christians because they're going to keep the Messiah from coming. Is that ironic or what? That is part of his passion. That is part of what's driving him. There may be other things as well. But he is determined because he believed that Jesus is a phony. He was not the Messiah, and the disciples are ruining Judaism. He's going to stop it by killing everyone that he can get. Do you have a picture of this man? Do you understand what he would look like or be acting like? So he is, as the story goes, as the story we're told, he is on the way with letters from the Sanhedrin, probably surrounded with temple guards or police in a sense. There are people who will be the enforcers. They'll tie these people up. There's a big enough group that they can enforce this, the arrest of these Christians in Damascus, and bring them back to Jerusalem. But just before he gets to the city itself, we have in verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Dear friends, you and I need to understand this verse personally. What does it not say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them?" Jesus does not say that. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He identifies with his followers so much that they're as if they were him. And so, dear Christian, understand that when you get persecuted by the culture or by individuals in your family or at school or at work or in your neighborhood, they're not really persecuting you. They're persecuting Jesus. Don't take it personally. Understand what Jesus is explaining to us here, how much he loves us, how much he identifies with us. When we talk about union with Christ, this is one of these wonderful verses that tells us what Jesus thinks of us. When we get hurt because of our faith for speaking for Jesus, he gets hurt for us speaking for him, or feels persecuted. In that moment, Saul must understand something. He understands that this is from God. He is a spiritual man. He believes in the supernatural. He believes in God. He believes in the Old Testament truths. But he has had a distorted view of the Messiah. When does he understand? I'm not sure. But his response to, "Why do you persecute me?" he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answers, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now go up, get up, and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Some of you may have a dramatic moment in your conversion to Christ, when you instantly knew that you weren't a believer and then instantly became a believer. But that's not true for all of us. The Lord has so many ways that he can bring people to himself. I'm going to speak to that more. But I can't tell you exactly at what moment Saul becomes a believer. He is becoming a believer, certainly in this moment. For he not only asked, "Lord, who are you?" But then he obeys what he's been told. And he has been told that the person speaking to him is Jesus. The person who he believed was just an ordinary man who died and was buried, and then this thing was just a big hoax. Going to ruin Judaism. Going to prevent the real Messiah from coming. And then the real Messiah speaks to his heart. And so he does exactly what he's been told to do. He does go. But not clenching papers in his fist, not leading this group of police or people that were going to arrest Christians. He's led by the hand, totally blind. And he stays blind for 3 days. Now, we don't know for certain what he does in those 3 days. What do you think he was doing? Well, we know how it ends. So we know that the Holy Spirit was doing a work of conviction in his heart. The Holy Spirit was helping him see the sin of his past, the wrongness of his understanding, and the rightness of Jesus and all the things that the Christians had been saying about Jesus. He comes to the conviction that he is actually doing the opposite of what he should be doing, that he's been persecuting the real Savior, the real Messiah. And so in these 3 days, I'm certain that he becomes a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus spoke to him, and he knew who it was and who and what his role was. And so this is happening in this time of 3 days of being blind and fasting and not drinking anything. He is probably going all the way back through his education in the Old Testament. And he's understanding that this, if this is Jesus, what it means and all the things that are coming through into his mind. But then there's another person who I believe is one of the great unsung heroes of the New Testament. His name is Ananias. And there are several people named Ananias in the Bible, but this one we have for just a few verses. There's a man, a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Paul will say in his defense that this man was a devout follower of the law and well respected in his community. This guy Ananias was a Christian Jew. He was as Jewish as a person could be, yet he believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And he's told, go to Straight Street, which was the main street at the time in Damascus. You can go there today. I've never been there, but you could go there and see approximately where this place was, where he's told that there will be a man, let's call it Main Street, a man on Main Street that's blind will be praying. And Ananias finds him. But when God speaks to him, or when Jesus speaks to him, it's verse 11. It's interesting to see his response. The Lord says, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen the man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So Saul knew that this man was coming. God had communicated that to him as well. But notice Ananias' first response. Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem and how he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. He's 130 miles away, and yet he knows the story of Saul. Saul is so vicious, his reputation goes before him. People from Jerusalem have gone before Saul can get there to tell the Christians, be careful, this guy Saul is coming, he's going to come arrest you. The Christians knew about it. And he's scared. And the Lord says to him, verse 15, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. And as we study the book of Galatians, we're going to see a tremendous conflict by a group of people who want to keep Christianity Jewish and not expand beyond Judaism. We're going to see that. That's the main purpose or the main issue that we're going to study in that letter. And so, this is God's man to go beyond the Jewish world. The man who once persecuted and wanted Christians dead. He will carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And so Ananias, what did he do? He did what God asked him to do. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus. He uses the name Jesus. Dear friends, I know sometimes it's hard, but when you pray in public, I encourage you to say the name Jesus. It will offend some people. It will also be a testimony and a witness by you of what you really believe. He doesn't just call him the Lord. He says, my chosen instrument. Brother Saul, he calls him brother, so he's obviously been changed. He's obviously become a follower of Jesus. The Lord, Jesus. The man who lived, the man who died on the cross, who was raised from the dead, Jesus, has sent me so that you may again see and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he could see. He got up and was baptized. He responded to that immediately as a public declaration of who he was and what he believed in, that his life was new. And after taking some food, he regained his strength, and so he got back to normal living. And what did he do? He immediately, the next few days, shared his story. One of the great ways to share the gospel is a plan called Evangelism Explosion. It has you ask two questions, and then the person responds, and then you share the gospel in its fullness. And then if a person receives Christ, you pray with them for them to come to faith. And one of the things that is so wonderful about the training of that program, it says make sure, you know, encourage them to read the Bible, the Gospel of John, if you can. The 21 verses there. Have them pray. But one of the most significant things you can ask them to do is tell somebody that you become a believer. Tell somebody. In a sense, it's a way of cementing into your mind and heart that this is real. This is exactly what Saul of Tarsus does. As soon as he comes to understand who Jesus is, he tells somebody. And he starts to share about Jesus. Let me conclude with a few thoughts. Sort of my own story, and maybe some of your story. Some of you heard this before. I was a high school teacher like Vernon. I taught health education, and I remember one class where I was teaching about something, and this one girl raised her hand, and she wanted to share her faith in Jesus. And I shut her down so fast. I can still see that moment. Because I didn't want anybody talking about Jesus in my class. 2 years later, I came to know Jesus. And every chance I got, I wanted to do that. Some of us can remember a life of being like Saul. In the way we lived, in the way we talked, in the way we responded to others. Don't forget those times. Remember those times. And be so thankful of what Jesus has done in your life. In my immaturity as a Christian, for me, it was a kind of a crisis conversion. I kind of thought I resembled this, although it was instantly understanding John 3:16 that he was Jesus. I'd never understood that before. Whosoever believes in him, believe in Jesus. Oh, that's it. That's the secret. So that my sins could be forgiven and I could have eternal life. I got it by God's mercy, by God's grace. In my immaturity, though, I thought everybody had to have a story like that. I did. And I got to seminary 3 years later, and all these godly men who were teaching me, not one single one of them had a story like that. Everyone had become a Christian as a child. Covenant child, we call them, had come to faith through the teachings of their moms and their dads in their school, Christian school or homeschool, whatever. They had come to faith that way. And so I had to rethink this whole thing. And maybe your story is somewhat like Saul's. Maybe you needed that because you were so stubborn and hard-headed you wouldn't have believed any other way. But there's another person here whose story we do not know. And I want to ask you, how many people in the Bible, in the New Testament, can you recall that had a sudden crisis conversion like Saul? Well, there's Lydia, Thyatira. There's the Philippian jailer. There's the Ethiopian eunuch. What about Peter, James, and John, and Barnabas? Well, Matthew's is pretty close to that. Well, what about Ananias? Where would Saul have been without Ananias? We know nothing about Ananias' conversion. Nothing. In fact, after Acts chapter 9, he simply disappears from the scriptures. But where would we be without Luke's gospel and the book of Acts and Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians, Philippians? I look at Ananias and I say, man, each one of us may be an Ananias. We may not be struck by light on the Damascus Road like Saul and be expected to go and do missionaries, although we have some missionaries who have been here that have been part of our congregation that God has sent out, and they've had that call like Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. And maybe there's a person in this room right now that's going to be called that way. But I believe all of us should be expecting to be an Ananias. That there may be a moment in our life where we may be able to encourage a new believer, encourage someone in their faith, and that God would use them in a profound way that we could ever not even imagine. And yet, He used us. He used us. He used us. One more thought about what we can do now. I said at the beginning of this service, or the beginning of the sermon, all of this happened right after the stoning of Stephen. I heard throughout seminary and in all the church literature, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And I struggle with that, being a martyr. But I know it's true. Maybe our lives won't be challenged to die, but maybe we have to die to ourselves in some areas. Die to personal being approved by certain people that we want to be approved by. We have to die to that in order to serve the Lord. Think about your own life. Think about your own situation. But think about, there was a guy at the stoning of Stephen holding everybody's clothes. And the last things he heard coming out of the mouth of Stephen was a prayer for him. Dear friends, I know this is hard to do, but Jesus said we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So from this message today, I want you to remember two things. One, God can do anything. He can do the impossible. He can change the hardest heart. I remember witnessing to a man who said to me, I can't become a Christian. I'm too bad of a sinner. And he was a pretty bad sinner. You know what I said to him? Have you killed any Christians? He said, no. Well, I can show you a guy in the Bible who killed Christians, who came to know Jesus and was used in a profound way. The cross of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to overcome any sin, any time, any place, for those who will bow and surrender their heart and receive His forgiveness and His grace. So if you feel like you're in that category, look at this story and remember, you can't possibly be as bad as this. This is the model for you to understand. The other thing each one of us can do is pray for someone who's persecuting us or someone that you know who's persecuting Christians. And it may be someone, maybe in your own immediate family. It may be someone where you work. What are you called to do? You're called to be like Stephen, to pray for them. And how should you pray? That their heart would be changed. And you know it can't happen because God answered the prayer of Stephen for a man named Saul, and he'll answer yours. Shall we pray? Jesus, so many of us have been so helped by the words of this man who once tried to kill believers, our brothers and sisters. So many words, so many examples of courage and love and faith came out of the mouth of this man we call the Apostle Paul. May we remember his story. But may we remember that it's you who gets the glory. It's you who did the work. It's you, Holy Spirit, that convicted him and made what he had learned before understandable in the true understanding of the Messiah. Lord, may this story help us remember that there is no sin too great, Jesus, that you can't heal and forgive through your life on the cross. And may we ask you, Holy Spirit, to give us the power and the will to pray for those who persecute us because we are followers of Jesus. And Lord, may we see, we even ask that we would see fruit of that in our life somewhere, some way. But if not, we will see it in heaven. So help us to see Ananias too as a model for us. A believer who would obey you even in difficult circumstances. And that you would use that one act of obedience in a powerful, powerful way. May we see each one of us in that light as well. Give us courage. Give us strength. Give us love. Give us the desire to pray. And Jesus, may you get all the glory. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.